Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the inaugural message at the new temporary Bible Chapel meeting facility. I was a little disappointed when Byron told me that there would be no prize for being the first speaker here. I was kind of hoping that maybe Billy Graham would show up, do some type of ribbon cutting ceremony. But alas, nothing. Whenever I'm given the opportunity, or I guess I should be scheduled to speak, especially when we're going through a particular portion, you don't know what you're going to get. And it's exciting and almost fun to have a portion that is adventurous, you know, something exciting, something that puts you on the edge of your seat with the idea of what's going to come next, you know. Creation of the universe and the introduction of man into existence. The parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the destruction of the Egyptian army by the mighty hand of God. Gideon and his ragtag 300 men tricking a superior army into killing each other. David and Goliath, the ultimate underdog story. The stopping of the sun in its traverse across the sky, Jesus walking on water. This is big screen blockbuster stuff. On the flip side of that, chapter 13 of Acts. There is a spoiler alert, though. I mean, there really isn't any nail-biting adventure going on here. But the spoiler alert is there is a miracle. It's on the small side of miracles as miracles go, but it does have that. But I'm pretty sure you aren't going to be sitting on the edge of your seats. Having said that, and if you still desire to read along, chapter 13, verse 1. Now this chapter, there is a division here. The first act of Acts, if you will, the first 12 chapters, the focus is primarily on Peter and the Christian church as it grows in Jerusalem and Judea. And the second act of Acts is chapter 13 and on, where the focus now shifts to Paul and the growth of the Christian church throughout the Roman world, starting here in chapter 13 at Antioch. Verse 1. And Barnabas and Saul, oh, sorry, that's 25, 13:1. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. We have here in Antioch apparently an established, well-balanced, effective, and growing assembly. And they have lifted up or recognized at least five men who are listed here who have become leaders in this church, even prophets. There aren't too many places that can claim to have a prophet and not be lying, but certainly here we have at least prophets. And these men have attached themselves to this church and have become the leaders at this assembly. And while they're going about their leadership duties, leading the flock, leading in prayer and worship, teaching and preaching, we're told the Holy Spirit says, time to separate two of these men. Now in the portion here, it says the Holy Spirit said, and the writers actually put quotes, separate these men. I don't think it was a literal, audible word from heaven. Usually when God speaks from heaven, it goes in a little more specifics and a little more detail and said that. So I think this is more that the translators are just pointing out that this was a direction from the Lord. Some discernment, perhaps either from Paul and Saul, or from Saul and Barnabas themselves. Maybe they had been praying about this. Maybe they had been thinking about the need to expand, the need to take the Word of God further. Maybe this was something the whole group of five men had been praying about. Maybe the whole assembly had been thinking about, where can we go further? How can we expand the teaching of Christ further? Which is an example of a church that is in communion with God, that's in fellowship, who's in tune with His will all start having the same ideas. And these men, I think in this group, I believe, had this idea of expanding their missionary work. And because this was also God's will, it became their will too. They had this open heart, a willingness to listen, and being in fellowship and living a life according to the commands of God, that He will move us. He will move the leadership, He will move us individually, and He will direct us accordingly in whatever path and whatever way He wants us to go. He will open doors, He will close doors, and will get us all thinking in the same direction, and He will make His will happen. But of course, we have to be there, and we have to be willing and open, ready to listen, and ready to act. These people were ready to act. And having been directed by the Holy Spirit, they pray and they fast before sending them off. Now, fasting, I've never really understood a whole lot about fasting, and I kind of looked it up, studied it a little bit, and still pretty much don't know much about fasting. But it would seem to appear that fasting is not a purpose of self-suffering for the desire of self-gratification and self-glory. You know, it's not like, oh, look at Dale, he's, you know, rummaging through the trash cans because he's starving, therefore he must be fasting. Clearly I have never fasted. But it's not for individual glory. This is something we do for the Lord. It's something we do between the Lord and us. And its purpose is mostly to redirect earthly... Wait a minute, I wrote it down how I wanted to say it, and I'm going to read it because that's just, I think it's going to be a little better. I said it's not some forced suffering simply for the purpose of enduring discomfort, but allows for an increased emphasis on prayer, a denial of physical desires or worldly influence, which aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, while focusing on the spiritual need at hand, turning earthly attention and physical hunger for food into a spiritual hunger, directing us closer to God. Fasting was often associated with intense concerns, dangers, or trials. And certainly in this early church, they often had those circumstances, even at the hand of Paul himself. Paul was out there trying to kill people. He was trying to arrest them. He was trying to put them in prison for their faith. Certainly Paul was no longer anything they had to worry about, but Paul no doubt would have been replaced by somebody else. And the early church always had to worry about dangers and trials, imprisonment, and death. I'm sure they had all kinds of opportunities where prayer and fasting was important. They certainly were using it here to determine what do these two men do and where do they go. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Is this too loud when I turn my head down? Or is it? It is. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Excuse me for a pause that refreshes. So the three of them start on their missionary journey, and I can feel the excitement building in my audience here as you wonder what they're going to do next. Well, they travel 15 miles to the Mediterranean Sea to a city called Cilicia, which was a port that served as a port to Antioch. From there, 100 miles across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, to a town called Salamis, which was a major port and a commercial center. Cyprus was the home island, home place of Barnabas, and probably the reason why they initially chose that, or that the Lord directed them accordingly. As was Paul's habit, what was to become his habit, the first time he would come into a town or city, he would look for the Jewish synagogue. And there he would go and begin to preach to the Jews. And I'm sure, being a Jew, the opportunity, get your foot into the door, go in there, and maybe look for some allies. Now, certainly the message he was bringing was contrary to what the Jews were used to hearing. Whether those in Cyprus had already heard about Jesus and Christianity, whether that had made it to Cyprus at this time, probably in some degree. Whether there were any believers there at this time, don't know. But at least he was going to go to the Jews first. So he probably would have some opportunity, maybe to get somebody to at least listen to him, maybe get a couple of allies, versus going to the Greeks first, and then the Jews finding out that, you know, he didn't come there. He might have offended somebody just from that alone. But Paul always went to the Jews first, as was his habit. Now, on this missionary journey, I'm sure that there were many opportunities to do good deeds. But, of course, we read, and Scripture tells us, all they tell us about is that they presented the gospel. Now, we heard from Jerry the other day in his account from Haiti. Yeah, that would have been the people of Hawaii. I'll go there on a missionary trip. And Hawaii. The people of Haiti. So but that kind of display of personal face-to-face compassion certainly gets our foot in the door. It certainly was an opportunity to go down there, and by meeting physical and emotional needs, you create an avenue and an opportunity to preach Christ that otherwise might not have been breached. And I think it might be easy sometimes to, and I have no doubt that this wasn't the case in Jerry's case and Caleb and those went down there, but I would think that it might be sometimes easy on some type, especially if the missionary field isn't so intense as there, is to focus on the physical and emotional needs of the people and forgetting that your primary mission is teaching Christ. That's why they go there. Jerry and Caleb and those who went there didn't go to Haiti to meet emotional and physical needs and then throw in a little Jesus Christ. They went there to bring Jesus Christ and in the process help meet some physical and emotional needs as the opportunity arose and as they were able to do so in the limited capacity that they have with the resources that they had. But I'm sure such focus wasn't lost on those guys there. It's better to, what was the verse I wanted? I hope I wrote it down. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit to meet emotional and physical needs of a suffering people if we leave out the spiritual need that is of far greater value and importance? We who are here in the comfort of our neighborhoods, in the comfort of our homelands, are also on a mission of sorts. We don't have to go to another country. We don't have to go across country. We don't have to go next door. Our mission field extends right here to the end of outstretched arms. And everybody that comes into this mission field, into this little bubble of my mission field, family, friends, coworkers, strangers, there's an opportunity for us to meet a spiritual need if the opportunity arrives and teach them about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that everybody comes within this spiritual, it's like, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? That was Stuart's way. Now, he didn't do that every opportunity, but I saw Stuart do that. I saw him do that to waitresses who came to take your order. And I remember, again, I could not do that. I could not, in that knowing that no matter what happens, you got a minute or two, if they're patient, if they're accommodating, you got a minute or two who someone's going to probably be polite to you, because maybe they're thinking, I listen, tip. I don't listen, tip. So they're going to listen to you for a minute. Maybe they'll throw something back. What are you going to say to somebody off the cuff, impromptu, in 1 or 2 minutes? Not me. You know, I wouldn't even put myself there. But opportunities can arise when the Lord brings them. I remember many, many years ago, I was taking a trip with my boss to Chicago. It was a driving trip. We were going to drive right up there, be several hours drive back, and it was like 4.5 hours. And I remember praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, I am not bringing this up. I am not going to throw something out there and say, are you saved? But if you will create an opportunity with your grace, I'll act on it. But you're going to have to do that. Somewhere in that conversation, and I don't remember exactly how it happened, but somewhere in there, he said something. He was going through some difficulty at home. I don't think it was with his wife, because he's always had a really good relation. Many, many years later, he's always had a very good relation. He's unsaved, but at least I believe he's unsaved. But he said something about some circumstance that he was going through and the difficulty of it. And he mentioned something about prayer and then said something about, I'm not going to lose my salvation over it. Bing, 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 bing. Opportunity. So I was like, all right, Lord said, I'll give you an in. What are you going to do with it? So terrified though I was, I said, oh. I said, well, that's interesting that you say there's a lot of people who believe they can lose salvation. What makes you think you can't? A conversation started. And I just fed off of what he said. Instead of trying to push something on him, I'd throw out a question, he'd respond. Threw out another question, he'd respond. It was fantastic. And it was like, I didn't have to do anything, and he just kept building on it. And it was like, that was so cool. And, you know, but that was an opportunity that the Lord gave me because he knows I'm not going out there and pushing something. But fortunately, at that time, in that event, I was open for the Lord's leading. And I wish there was many more of those events, but that's something that we have to remember. Our mission field in this sphere can be huge, but we have to be in fellowship with the Lord. We have to be, our ears have to be open for His responses, open for His direction, and we have to be willing and able to want to act. And of course, that's all going to come from His grace anyway. But if we ask for it, if we want those opportunities and we're willing and here listening for them, He will act. And He will create the how and the whens and the wheres and the whys, and maybe not the whys. We hardly ever get the whys. But He'll often tell us where He wants us to go, what He wants us to do, who He wants us to seek, and He will bring in those missionary opportunities even for us who live in circumstances far better and far safer than something like Haiti. So, having worked their way now across the Cyprus island, they go to the far western side, and they come to a city called Paphos. And Paphos was the government seat, and it's where the proconsul. Had its government. And Paphos was known for its Venus, god of Venus worship. Venus, goddess of love. You can only imagine what was going on in that city and what they were walking into and the circumstances that they were going to be confronted with. First thing they seemed to hit, a sorcerer. Now, a sorcerer, kind of, you know, when someone says sorcerer, I think of, Merlin the Magician, you know, bald head, big stake, you know, lightning bolts coming off of it. But, you know, a sorcerer is, there's so many things a sorcerer could be. Everything from somebody who wants to be something to somebody who has serious, dangerous abilities. And it's not unheard of for leaders, particularly in this time, to resort to and listen to and seek advice from sorcerers, astrologers, hypnotists, whatever, in an effort to get information, learn something that perhaps nobody else can know, or something from the world outside of what they know. Any advantage as a leader? How can I know, how can I at least be perceived to know what other people don't, so that they will continue to rely on me? And people go to really odd levels to seek it, to have it, and to desire it. And think of King Saul. You know, King Saul had God Almighty as his director through prophets. God told what he wanted him to do, where he wanted him to go, how he wanted him to do it. He chose to reject that. And when he rejected it, suddenly he didn't have that insight. He didn't have that the true information into the unknown, so he sought it elsewhere, and he goes to a medium. Puts himself and the medium potentially under punishment of death, because that was the consequences of being one and going to one, but he had such a desire to know the unknown, to know what was out there when he had it before, he was willing to take that kind of risk. It's a sad example of the human condition, you know, but that's what you see out there every day. People reject the truth absolutely, but they will believe almost anything else. Where am I? So, the proconsul, no doubt, Bar-Jesus somehow gets himself installed into this position as an ear to Sergius, the proconsul. Don't know how he did it, don't know exactly what his abilities are, but it makes you kind of wonder about the fact that it says that he was an intelligent man. If the proconsul was so intelligent, what is he doing listening to somebody who would consider themselves a sorcerer or keep them in their employ? But regardless, Sergius seeks out Paul and Barnabas. Matter of fact, it says he called for them. All right, so he actually called for them. Now, why? He must have either heard what they were saying, or he had heard about Jesus or about Christianity. He sees that these guys are here, and he actually calls for them because it says his desire was to hear the word of God. Once again, an open and willing heart. Obviously, this guy is not saved. I don't know what his history is, don't know what his beliefs is. He's a Roman governor, so he probably had some degree of belief in Roman gods. What was it that opened his heart up to the things of God? What was it that made him want to listen? Don't know. Maybe he was just somebody willing to try all things, but whatever it was, God moved in this man, and this guy wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Which also, once again, as I've mentioned before, kind of is an example for us too. We can't rest on our laurels as Christians. I guess we could. I mean, we could say, I'm a believer, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit, therefore eat, drink, and be merry, and go on my merry way, because I'm going to heaven nonetheless. Clearly, Scripture says, no, that's not how Christians should be living our lives. But if we are like Sergius here, our hearts are open, our minds are willing, we're ready to listen, we have that quiet time before the Lord, looking for opportunities for Him to tell us what He wants us to do, and He will show us the way. So what happens when the occult meets with the Word of God? It's not the irresistible force versus the unmovable object kind of thing, because we have infinite God and everything else. God is the irresistible force, and nothing could stop Him, but Satan tries at every opportunity. Anytime there's God, anything else, he's going to resist it. Whether he's going to do it overtly, he's going to do it covertly, he's going to do it with any tools that he has at his hands, which in this particular case is Bar-Jesus. Now, I don't know what Bar-Jesus' abilities were. Did this guy have true demonic ability outside of what normal knowledge and skills that men have? Was he just some religious quack? Was he just a manipulator that had some people skills and was able to kind of trick and get people to believe that his claims of knowledge, his claims of ability to change a fate and fortune were possible? Maybe he was just lucky and clever. I think a televangelist, I bring them up every so often because they fascinate me sometimes. But here are people that have no ability to heal, no ability to change your fortune, no ability to accurately predict the future. And yet, they convince many people that they have the ability to heal, they have the ability to change your fortune, and they have the ability to predict the future. How is that? How is that when they're out there, all the evidence, everything they do, everything they show is completely and absolutely false, and yet millions follow them claiming they have the very things that they cannot do? And I guess the only answer is they've already decided in their hearts, I'm going to believe this. I'm going to believe it, therefore it is true. I guess it's like evolutionists. Anybody with any degree of common sense and openness to see the truth can look at the evidence and see that evolution is false. And yet millions emphatically, absolutely believe not that it's a theory that they like, but that it's absolute truth and that all of science proves it. How is that? Well, they've already determined this is what they're going to believe. Therefore, nothing else matters. And maybe this was Bar-Jesus' ability. Back in chapter 8 with Philip and the sorcerer he had, it said that this guy had people convinced he was something. He had great abilities. He didn't have any of that. But he was able to convince people that he did. And the first thing he does is oppose Paul through Sergius the proconsul. Maybe he saw Paul as competition. You know, I got Sergius' ear. He listens to me. And I'm certain that in that position, he probably had a lot of perks. Maybe he had a nice house. Maybe he had a lot of, maybe he had money. Maybe he had servants. I don't know. I imagine if you have the ear of someone who runs an entire island, that's a comfortable place to be. Paul comes along and he starts preaching the gospel and he's got Sergius' ear. And he's listening to Paul, and he likes what he's hearing, and all of a sudden Bar-Jesus is thinking, this guy's going to supplant me. This guy's going to get me kicked out of this job. I got to stop him. So he opposes Paul in every opportunity. And don't know, we do know that he went to Sergius to try to convince Sergius not to listen to them. But other than that, don't know if his opposition was open or whether it was covert. But he does attempt to change the desire of Sergius from listening to the word of God to kicking these guys off the island. Maybe that's why Luke called him intelligent. Maybe the intelligence of this man was his openness that I hear the truth. I haven't heard the truth before, but I recognize the truth, and I want to hear more of it. Maybe that's the intelligence that Luke is referring to. But of course, it's not intelligence that turns us to God. We know that there are brilliant men out there. I think of some of these scientists, Dawkins and this guy in the wheelchair. What was he in?
Hawkins.
Hawkins, and then there's another Richard Dawkins, I think it is. I think he's the one that wrote, you know, the God, some anti-God book. But anyway, these are brilliant men. These are guys who are really intelligent, well-educated men who absolutely reject the concept of God. You know, so it's not intelligence that makes them think, you know, all the evidence points toward God, my ideas are wrong. On the other hand, you have people who might be very lowly in their intelligence and very lowly in their abilities, and yet, you know, they could come stand up here and just talk Jesus and just blow your mind away. Because it's not intelligence, it's not understanding, it's not our ability to say, gee, I weighed the options. I weighed no God versus a God. I weighed the God versus other gods. I weighed Allah, I weighed Jesus, I weighed Buddha, and I all came to the conclusion that Jesus is real. If you did that, it wasn't because you were intelligent, it wasn't because you thought God was right, it's because he gave you that information, and that's how we all got there. Was the grace of God revealing to us the truth that we wouldn't have got to on our own. So, Sergius wants to hear more, which is a good example of how, let me back up. Being the leader of his country, or at least this island, he has an opportunity to greatly influence those around him. We saw it with the kings of Israel. When a godly king ran Israel, what did the people do? They obeyed. They obeyed God. They followed God. They sacrificed in the proper ways. Now, there were obviously individual exceptions to this, but in general, the nation as a whole obeyed and followed God. When you had an evil king, the nation as a whole disobeyed and didn't follow and went to false gods. That position of leadership greatly influenced and flowed down to everybody below them. Here's Sergius, leader of an island. He has a great opportunity to influence all those around him. So by his listening to what Paul and Barnabas had to say, those around him, those within his government, those within his family, those within the town around him, probably even the general population, would hear this and they would say, I want to hear what he wants to hear. I want to know what these guys are saying because Sergius wants to know what he's saying. On the flip side of that, if he had rejected them outright as Bar-Jesus wanted him to do, that also would have flowed down. Sergius doesn't want anything to do with these guys. I want nothing to do with these guys. And that's a good example of people in positions of leadership, government, bosses, chapel leadership, even heads of family. How you react to God's word is going to affect those who are immediately under you. You know, parents. Parents have the greatest influence to influence another human being more than anybody else. President of the United States can certainly affect our lives, but cannot affect us personally like a parent can. CEO, boss, chapel leadership, anybody. When you are a parent, you have 24-hour access to this little brain that's like a vast computer that has no software in it at all. And every act and every action and every look and every statement is downloaded into this little brain in permanent software that is forever there and will be always accessible and will be brought back up at the most inappropriate time possible. And it will happen. But every day you're filling these little minds up with stuff. And you've got this 24-hour access, you have more ability to affect how somebody is going to be and how they're going to act and what they're going to be and who they're going to be than anybody else. Now, obviously, you can do all the right things and have a rotten kid. You can do nothing and have a great kid. I'm very proud of my daughter. I think she's been pretty successful. She has a good job. She has a good husband. They're going on for the Lord. What more could I ask for? Okay? I could have done the same thing and she could have ended up being a biker chick. You know? I mean, who knows what she could have ended up with? Would that have been my fault? Probably partially to some degree and not properly directing her in the way she would go should go. On the other hand, I don't take any credit for the way that she went, because I can look back on my life and think so many failures, so many opportunities that were missed that I should have taken with her, and it was only the grace of God that she turned out as well that she did. If I'd have done a better job, maybe she'd be president. You know, so who knows? But the opportunity lies there. Leadership, whether you have a lot of people under you, whether you have just a single little one, that's an opportunity for what are you going to do with the information that God brings to you, and how are you going to disperse that not only within yourself, but to those that you have influence on. I'm a granddad now. So little Wyatt's going to be getting his head filled with all kinds of granddad software at every opportunity that I can. I know I'm convinced the kids are going to do pretty well, but you know, I've got more experience than they do. So I'm going to use that opportunity, as all grandparents will, to feed our little tidbit of information to the little grandson. So Bar-Jesus' resistance, while maybe unknown to others, it was certainly not unknown to God. And so here's this opportunity. I can imagine Paul was probably talking to a big group of people, maybe something like this. You know, Sergius wants to hear more about God. His family was probably there. Probably government leaders were there. Maybe some of the local leadership. Maybe some of the general populace probably had this opportunity. I want to hear what God has to say. I want everybody else to hear what God wants to say. So here is Paul speaking into these men. And I can imagine Bar-Jesus off to the side with the proconsul standing right next to him, scoffing at everything Paul says. listen to this guy. Oh, bright light from heaven, I heard Jesus. You believe this guy? Rolling his eyes, throwing all these little tidbits into Sergius's ears to try to get him not to listen to Paul. And it says Paul suddenly sets his eye on Bar-Jesus. I can imagine Paul talking, and all this stuff is going over here, and finally Paul's had enough. And for the direction of the Holy Spirit, he turns. And he sets his eye on Bar-Jesus. And of course, once he does that, you can imagine his whole audience is going to be, what's he looking at? You know, so they all turn, and Paul turns, and he's like, okay, I've had enough of you. And he hammers them. You full of deceit, fraud, son of the devil, enemy of righteousness, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. It would seem full of deceit, son of the devil. It would seem that it wasn't just jealousy that was motivating Bar-Jesus. It wasn't just worried about his job. This was an agent of Satan who had a history of evil, deception, lies, fraud. Must have been the way he acted with everybody. And maybe because of his position close to the leader, close to Sergius, nobody could do anything about it. You know, it's like having an evil boss who has the ear of the CEO, and you know this guy's rotten, and you know he does bad things, but the CEO listens to him. Are you going to go there to the CEO and say, this guy's a bum? Probably not. You might just have to suffer through the consequences. Maybe everybody was suffering through the consequences and the actions of Bar-Jesus, but Paul calls him out on it. Son of the devil, what a condemnation. And from a worldly tongue, from someone just to throw that out there would probably be meaningless. But this was coming from the Holy Spirit. So everybody that heard these accusations and these adjectives that Paul was using probably were all going, yeah, full of deceit. Yeah, son of the devil. Yeah, that's him. How do you know that? You just got here. You just walked onto the island. How do you know what this guy's like? Once again, God showing his power, showing what he knows, and influencing those people around him. If it hadn't been bad enough what this guy was doing to other people, now when Paul and Barnabas came, he's opposing them. He's opposing God. He's opposing God's messengers, and he's opposing God's word. So Paul says to him, will you not stop this? You know, I'm sure it was a rhetorical question. The answer clearly was, because an answer never came back. So the answer clearly was, by the very question, no, he's not going to stop it. And if Bar-Jesus was thinking, let this guy talk. Who is this guy? He's going to be gone. I'm still going to be here. Say all you want. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but Paul backs it up. It might be a says you kind of thing. So Paul backs it up and turns the guy and makes him blind. Now, Paul could have said, yeah, says me. Paul didn't take credit for it, though. He says, the Lord's hand be upon you. And this guy loses his sight. Now, even here, we see the mercy of God. First of all, the blindness is temporary. We don't know how long temporary is. Could have been a long temporary, but he says it's temporary. And I think God, the Lord, was being merciful here. Paul went through this exact same circumstances. Paul opposed God vigorously and everything about Jesus. And Jesus hammered him with, look what you were doing, slams him to the ground with a bright light from heaven, blinds him. What was Paul's reaction to those circumstances? I'm wrong. Jesus, you are right. Lead me. And when he got his sight back, he got his spiritual and his physical sight back, he reacted to the discipline of the Lord. I don't know what happened to Bar-Jesus. We're not told. And we hope that, and maybe Paul had that in mind. Maybe that's why the Lord gave Paul the ability for the punishment to be blindness. Because Paul could, maybe he'd already given this story. Maybe at some point he was going to tell us to Bar-Jesus, I went through this exact same thing. Here's an opportunity for you. When your sight is restored, I hope your spiritual sight is restored with it. I hope that you take this discipline as an opportunity to say, I'm wrong. Jesus, what do you want me to do? But we're not told what happens there, but you can always wonder. I need to move along. This action, though, had a profound effect on Sergius. It wasn't just the miracle. It said that he believed. I believe too, or something like that. But it said what astonished him was the teachings. It doesn't say anything about the miracles. Back in chapter 8 with Philip and the sorcerer that was there, people were astonished at what they thought the sorcerer was doing. When Philip started doing miracles, they were astonished at the miracles too. But once again, it says they listened to what was teaching. God may use miracles to reinforce the proof, just as Jesus did. Jesus proved he was different from other people. One of the ways he did that was miracles. God reinforces the proof of who he was with miracles, but that's not the focus. The focus is the message. You know, get their attention, teach them Christ. Unlike the televangelists who might throw out a little Christ, but they show them perceived miracles to gain glory for themselves and honor and money and position. Okay, let me move on a little bit quicker here. 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for us, say on." There's a shift in how the individuals are listed. Four times in this chapter, Barnabas is listed first. Now it's Paul and his companions. Before, in those previous verses, and maybe Barnabas took the lead because the first time they went to Cyprus, it was his hometown. That probably made sense. He knew the territory. He knew the people. It makes sense for him to lead the group. But now, ever since Paul confronted Bar-Jesus, he's become the lead of this missionary group. We're also told that John leaves. From chapter 15, we find out that separation wasn't amicable. We don't know specifically what it was. There was something going on about between the two of them, whether it had anything to do with the fact that Barnabas was John's cousin, and maybe he saw that Paul is usurping the older believer, you know, and taking the lead. I don't know. That's speculation. But nevertheless, they separate. So here Paul once again goes to the synagogue, and there's the reading of the law, there's the reading of the prophets, and was often the case, someone stood up and exhorted. The leaders of the synagogue turned to Paul and Barnabas, and whether it was because of the way they were dressed, whether it was because they were newcomers, for whatever reason, no doubt the Holy Spirit was behind it the most, says, "You got something you want to say? You guys want to say something?" And Paul, not one to give up an opportunity to talk Christ, he stands up. And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribes of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel Savior Jesus.' And after John, having first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, here comes one after me, whose sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Paul starts with a little, I'm almost done. Paul starts with a little introduction of history. All right. Remember the Exodus, all these years in the wilderness. By the way, your forefathers were really miserable to lead around the desert. 450 years of judges. Then comes Samuel, the last judge. Samuel anoints the first demanded king. We have that king for 40 years. Then comes David. David was a man after my own heart. Sometimes I think about, David wasn't exactly a nice guy. I mean, if we separate the Uriah and Bathsheba part, you know, because God says, except in the area of Bathsheba, David was a man after my own heart. But when you look at all the other stuff, aside from that, he wasn't that nice of a guy. I mean, he certainly had plenty of opportunities and sin, just as we all do. But the bottom line was, David often was one quick to repent, quick to turn back to God. He had a passion for the things of God. He wanted to obey. He wanted to serve. He wanted to be under God's leadership. That was the that, and he wanted to do God's will. And although he had many failures like all of us, his sin are certainly a stern warning to us of the consequences of sin. But his belief, his love for God, his confidence in God's abilities and faithfulness are also great examples that we should follow too. Lastly, Paul throws out there, from David's seed comes Jesus. John told you about him, and as much as you revere John the prophet, you know, John the exhorter, John himself says, I am not even worthy to get on my knees and tie this guy's shoe. And that ends this portion that I have. Next week, Byron will continue on as Paul introduces more, in greater detail, this Jesus to these Jews of the synagogue. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we know there are many opportunities for missions. Few of us, certainly speaking for myself, are not about to go to some other country and be a missionary. And not too quick to be open to that possibility either. And perhaps that's obviously a failure on my part to even be open to it. But nevertheless, those of us who are here, and when we are in the comfort of our own homes, in our own country, in our own cities, we still have a mission field that surrounds us and opportunities that are there every day. And yet we just ask for the grace and the ability to be open to those opportunities, that our ears are open for those small directions that you give us. And if we are obedient and openly following and obeying your will, those opportunities will come. And so we just ask for the grace and the ability and the courage and the words, just as you often told the disciples of old, that not to worry about what they were going to say when they went before kings. We'll never have to face that, but maybe that we wouldn't be concerned about what we would say when the opportunity arises, that we would just be ready to say whatever you have. And for that, we ask for your grace and your thankfulness of Jesus. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.